This morning is Acts chapter 12, once again. Let's first pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to us as we receive it. Father, as we call on you in worship, we know that what matters most is that we hear you speak to us. Even as we pray or give praise to you, it brings comfort, but Lord, what is comforting most is your response to us, your word brought to us. We ask that you'd give us understanding in what we read. Remind us of things that we may know already, and yet we do not see them fully, nor grasp the principle or the application for us. Lord, we have need of reminding, and we pray that you would do all this and more as we wait on Jesus Christ, that by his Spirit he would speak to us. How often we read in the Gospels of the disciples and the people, the crowds, gathered around him to hear him speak and teach. And Lord, in like way we're gathered here. And by faith we ask that you'd bless your word to us. Give us this day our daily bread. Feed us with heavenly manna. Nourish our hearts. Build us up in our faith that we might go on in serving you with all of our hearts. Bless your word to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the whole chapter today. We'll focus on just the final portion of Herod today. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, He examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, or the judgment seat, and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And thus, God's word that's read to us today, Acts chapter 12. From earliest days, children are taught to share toys with their friends, supplies at school, the bathroom with siblings, even the food that's on the dinner table. Of course, we're also taught, and we know, that there are some things that we should not share. The sneeze or the wintry cough. Secrets by entrusting friends. Opinions that we insist others hold. And certainly such things as gossip and slander. It's right to share. It's right not to share. And sharing, like all things with our lives, relates to God. But when we think about sharing with God, it's not as easy. It's not as straightforward as we might expect. The Bible teaches us throughout its pages that God is gracious. This means that He gives. He is generous. God shares. In terms of what we might call a legal giving, God gives to each man as his deeds deserve, we're told. But in terms of grace, generosity, He gives of the bounty of His house. He gives, as James says, to all generously and without reproach. He gives gifts to men, grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, sleep to His beloved, even their daily bread. As Scripture says, on account of Christ's death for us, He freely gives us all things, Romans 8:32. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And when God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, it is not out of His riches. The Scripture says it is according to His riches. Whenever God gives, He gives richly, broadly, generously. God is abundantly gracious. He bountifully shares. However, there is a sense, a real sense, in which God does not and will never share. It's not that He's greedy. It's not that God is stingy. It's not that God is a cosmic Scrooge. No, it's because God is God. He is God, and that means that He must have certain things all by and for Himself, that He's not going to share. Otherwise, He would no longer be God. In a sense, God will not share. God will not share what distinguishes Him from His creatures, and that is His glory. There are attributes, there are thoughts, there are plans, There are ways, there are reasons that God will never share and that you and I will never know about. It's that He remains above us. God remains unlike us, better than us. God won't share His glory. He tells us in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. Again, Isaiah tells us, chapter 48, verse 11, my glory, speaking for God, I will not give to another. And if we still haven't grasped what Isaiah says, then there is Herod's demise at Acts chapter 12, where we read at verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. How utterly solemn, sobering, chilling even. We here learn that God won't share His glory. He won't share it. To see that better, we'll look at two features of this ending part of Acts chapter 12. The first one is the history of Herod stealing God's glory. The second point is the mystery of God sharing His glory. The history of Herod stealing God's glory, and then the mystery of God sharing His glory. Luke tells us the history of Herod stealing God's glory. Herod searched for Peter after his astonishing escape. His guards now executed. He himself personally went from Judea to Caesarea. He's looking for Peter. You remember as we studied Acts 8 through 11 that Peter ministered from Judea to Caesarea, Acts chapter 8 through 11. And so Herod, it seems, if we could put it this way, is staked out at Caesarea, spending time there. I don't think he's just kicking back, relaxing, spending time there. He's looking for Peter. We can almost envision the intelligence gathering wheels churning in Herod's brain and his administration. We don't know how much time was spent there, but we can imagine his grudge against Peter. However, at verse 20, we're told that he was very angry, not only with Peter, that's implied, but with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are the regions, by the way, that are a little north of Caesarea. He's angry with these people. You wonder, why is that? Acts chapter 12 doesn't tell us, but we do know that angry people tend to take out their anger on other people. And so it's very likely that Herod, because of his anger with Peter, is now very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Bitter, he has become brutal. The psalmist warns us, the Proverbs warn us of this very kind of thing. Herod, think of it, was one-upped by no less than a guy of Peter's stature. What would that do to somebody like Herod? He's very angry. He's a powder keg, just waiting for sparks to drop onto him. He's livid. He's angry, such that he might literally, according to the Greek word, go to war. He's ready for doing battle with people. And so it seems that Tyre and Sidon, fed, as it says, by the king's country, have won over Blastus, Herod's chamberlain, to get a hearing with Herod to ask for terms of peace. Maybe they see the writing on the wall. Maybe Herod has already taken measures to lessen their food allotment and provisions for these places. So they ask for a hearing. The day comes, and it seems that Herod, with these subdued people now coming to his attention, he gets on his judgment seat, and as Josephus tells us, with his lavish garment threaded with silver lining on the outside, so that when the sun has now come out and he's there in the full light of everyone, it's sparkling, it's glittering, and it's probably adding to the people's perception of his eloquence. And of course, as he speaks to them, they cry out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And we can imagine it maybe circulating through the gathered crowds of these people gathered as one entity, "The voice of a God and not a man." And although they mean it because they need to get food, there's a lot of flattery in this. Lots of it. Of course, Herod does nothing. And by implication, he's soaking it in. And so then their words, threaded with flattery as well, Herod is then struck by an angel. It's interesting because that's the same word that's used for what he did to Peter. He struck Peter. Now the angel strikes Herod, and the man, not giving glory to God, is eaten by worms and died. You remember that Luke is a physician. It seems that he's here hinting at a medical condition that involves tapeworms in the intestinal tract. That was God's judgment. And then Herod died. It was not that worms ate him after he had died. It was probably 3 to 5 days that Herod was dealing with these worms eating him up, and from which he died under God's judgment. That's the sad history of Herod stealing God's glory. It illustrates our point that God won't share his glory. He won't let it be taken from him. And those who do, he reserves the right to punish them even mercilessly. That's how much God loves his own glory. You see, it's a matter of disobedience. This matter of stealing glory from God. God has commanded us in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus chapter 20. And yet, what do we hear? Herod, a god, the voice of a god, and not a man, a god alongside God. This is disobedience to God's law, and that's a solemn reflection of God himself, the law. And so when we break the law, God takes that sin personally. It's not just an abstract command dangling from heaven. No, it has everything to do with the very person of God. And so when we disobey, it's a personal slap in the face to God himself. What is more, that when we break the first commandment, we begin to break others as well. Because what is Herod doing here? But in breaking the first commandment, he's breaking the eighth commandment. By accepting people saying a voice of a God, he is stealing God's glory. He's robbing God of the glory he deserves. He's breaking also the ninth commandment, where he's allowing false testimony to go on against God. Because Herod is not a god, he is just a man. We look at Herod then and what God did to him. And we can say that one steals glory from God when he silently accepts and does not refuse the flattering, idolizing praises of others. It goes that deep. We steal glory from God even when we will not correct others when they attribute to us what should be attributed to God. You notice Herod. An angel of the Lord immediately struck him because he did not give God the glory. You say, but he was struck immediately. He didn't have the time to. Well, no. There's a sequence with this. First, it was the people's praise. Then it was Herod's silence. And then it was the angels striking him. It was not the people's praise. And then the angels strike, and then Herod's silence. No, the angels struck him because of Herod's silence. They had kept crying out, verse 22, and Herod would not correct them, but he savored their words. The sad history of stealing glory from God. Herod had sinned and fell short of the glory of God. This pertains to us. Indeed, we steal from God if we not only covet, but even silently accept and do not refuse the flattering, idolizing praises of others toward us. We rob God if we don't correct others when they attribute to us what belongs to God properly. We have these comments that are just floating around in our society that, oh, I idolize him. Another one, he's my savior. Without him, I have nothing. She's my everything. Well, those kinds of thoughts are the very thing that is deep within Herod. He's taking from God and accepting for himself. It leads us to ask ourselves, in the interest of holiness, in the interest of giving God glory, how does this relate to us? When people flatter us, congratulate us, and lavish praise upon us, do we bask in the moment? Is there a sense of entitlement? Do we lace and thread ourselves with the silver sequins to attract other people's praises? Do we prefer the praises of men, or do we want the commendation of God? That reads this way, well done, good and faithful servant. These questions are the kinds of questions we should ask ourselves, having seen God's dealings with Herod. We should have our conscience answer them honestly. It's not only a matter of disobedience, it's a matter of pride. It's all about the matter of humility and meekness. God loves the humble. He's opposed to the proud. It's a matter of pride as much as it is disobedience. The one is outward, the other is inward. They both go together. God is showing us through this ordeal with Herod that there is a direct link between one's pride and God's glory. Giving God glory or boasting in ourselves, considering ourselves as God sees us, or finding our fulfillment in others' view of us. That was all going on with Herod there. There's a correlation between your humility and God's glory. We might liken it to putting yourself in a tub of water. You get yourself into a tub of water and you go down into it and the water rises. You take yourself out of it and the water goes down slightly. It's that way with God and His glory. In your humility, God's glory rises. When you raise yourself, God's glory comes down. And so God is most glorified when we are humbled. And when we don't learn that, we are humiliated under God's glory. And so as often as we are humble, God is most glorified. The more we are proud and boasting, God is not getting the glory. Herod's demise unfolds this matter of pride, as the proverb warns us that pride comes before destruction. That's a testimony to Herod, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Now you say, is this matter of stealing glory from God, is it that big a deal? Is it really that serious a matter? After all, God rarely, if ever, strikes people today like this. The television has reminded us for seasons and episode after seasons and episodes that we are touched by an angel. We're not struck by an angel. Well, do you know that? Do you know for sure that God doesn't strike people by angels today? How do you know that? Was it clear to people that day that an angel had struck Herod with worms? Would the doctors have diagnosed things that way? Did the people see an angel that day? Could it not be that God has struck rulers and people today with the conditions from which they die under God's judgment? Is Herod the end of God striking rulers who are opposing his church because he not only persecuted Peter but beheaded James? Do you think that God still no longer takes seriously that civil magistrates will persecute his church? Does God take no action and judge people today? Of course he does. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes, but it is the case that perhaps God has struck some rogue dictators, tyrants, who are oppressing God's people in modern times. We look at church history and we see that some rulers have died awful deaths. This demise of Herod leads us to see that God will not share his glory. And when any ruler turns against God's glory that Christ is to get with respect to the church, he will take action. It's a very solemn matter. It should humble us. It's not only a matter of disobedience, but pride. God will not share his glory. And so here is the history. Here are some underlying lessons of Herod stealing glory from God. But if we grasp at that, and we see the issues of pride and disobedience and sin beneath it, it then leads us to see the second point, that although it's not explicit in the passage, it is truly there in the teaching of the Bible, that there is the mystery of God sharing his glory. You say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like a contradiction. Didn't you just say that God won't share his glory? Well, if that's the case, then how is it that God will share his glory? Well, as I say, the scripture presents it as a mystery. This is the mystery of the gospel, the glorious, wonderful, beautiful, heart-stirring mystery of the gospel. The God who won't share his glory shares his glory. Only by faith can you see such a point. When it comes to God's glory, he won't share it by it being stolen. He will share it by means of grace. He won't share it by man wresting it from heaven. God shares his glory through his Son bringing it to particular people. You note then the utter glory in the mystery of God's incarnation, in the Son of God taking on human flesh, where Jesus in his incarnation set aside glory to take up humanity. That's what the incarnation is all about. The Son of God laid aside his glory, and he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he laid it aside and he took on the form of a man, being found in the likeness of human flesh, a servant. In the incarnation, Jesus set aside his glory. You remember how Isaiah prophesies of Jesus. It says that he had no stately form. He didn't have any majesty that we should be inclined toward him, that we should look on him. Hebrews 5 says that he did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he waited as God had called him. Jesus said, if I glorify myself, it is nothing. The Father glorifies me. And so John, seeing the fullness of the deity in bodily form, says, we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father. The mystery of Christ's glory in the incarnation, where he set aside glory for an utterly different kind of glory as a man. But secondly, this incarnation leads to the crucifixion. The utter mystery of the glory of Christ in the crucifixion, where he sacrificed glory and exchanged it for shame. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That instead of having a crown of glory that he could have demanded from all of us as the Son of God, what did he take in its place but a crown of thorns? He chose to be coronated by wicked mankind with blood-spilling thorns. He sacrificed glory for shame. And there at the cross, he shed his blood so that God's glory could be shared with sinners. Christ dying for us, accepting us through faith in his blood. It's at the crucifixion that Jesus sacrificed glory for shame. And so it is that, as Paul said to the Galatians, may it be that I boast, that I glory in nothing else but the cross of Christ, to which the world has been crucified and I to the world. If we're to boast in anything, we're to boast that Jesus died for us, that we are set free from our sins, and Christ has sacrificed his glory to take up our shame. That's a mystery. And that mystery of the crucifixion leads to the mystery of Christ's resurrection, where Jesus secured glory for sinners. He had set aside glory for humanity. He had sacrificed his glory for shame. Here in the resurrection, he secures glory for sinners. Because what happens on that first day of the week is that he overcomes death. He overcomes the shame. He brings life everlasting to whosoever will believe. And here Jesus secures glory forevermore for sinners. As the gospel is preached by Peter in Acts chapter 3, God has glorified his servant Jesus, the one that you disowned and delivered in the presence of Pilate. God glorified his servant forevermore, never to be overcome by death and corruption. Forevermore, he has secured glory for sinners. That's a mystery. But God goes beyond the incarnation, beyond the crucifixion, beyond the resurrection, and there's the mystery of Christ's ascension, where Jesus rising to the right hand of God the Father, and where God restores all the glory that he had, but now advances that because he sits at the right hand of God as the God-man. And in a human nature, united with the divine nature, when he's crowned, his glory is magnified. Jesus here supplies glory to believers. And everyone who looks to him as the Savior, who needs his intercession, reconciling a sinner to God as a high priest, there's glory. God here shares his glory. The God who won't share his glory is pleased for the sake of his Son to share his glory, because he's most and more glorified when he shares his glory in his Son. To sinners who say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What an utter mystery. What utter news to publish and declare abroad. As Hebrews reminds us, Jesus, because of suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Remember how Jesus prayed for us? John 17, verse 22, he prayed, "The glory which you have given me, I have given them that they may be one as we are one." And Jesus is thinking of the glory that he's there to receive as he goes through the cross and through the tomb and is restored to the Father again at his right hand. He has been glorified, and he's going to give that to his people. That's why Paul would say that in all of our afflictions, in all of our suffering, as we see these trials in this life, we are being transformed from or into the same image of Christ, from glory to glory. That's why Paul can write to the Romans and say that those that God foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called, and those that he called, he justified, and those that he justified, he glorified. By having the Holy Spirit poured out from heaven where Jesus sits, united to Christ, we have glory. We have a degree of glory. God considers us saints. We are the holy ones. We are freed from our sins. We are dearly loved children of God. And God sees us as glory, glorified. But it's nothing compared to the glory that we'll have one day. And so the course of God with this mystery, from the incarnation to the crucifixion, to the resurrection, even after the ascension, is that when Christ returns, he will fully share his glory with believers. Will fully share. Remember how the Apostle John speaks, that when he comes, we will see him as he is, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will have no hint of sin, no hint of afflictions, no hint of remaining corruption. We'll have glorified bodies. We will be healed of all of our diseases forever. Never will there be suffering. Never will there be tears, crying, pains, curse. It'll all be gone. As far as the curse is found, Handel said, Christ will have redeemed us, and he will confer on us glory that we've heard about, have tried to wrap our hands around, tried to imagine, and on that day we will experience it in full. Christ, as it is written in 2 Thessalonians, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. Romans 8:17, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. How glorious is Christ? We too will share glory. We'll stand as the sun in his righteousness. That's the utter mystery of the gospel. And so we go then from God who won't share his glory to God, because of the mystery of the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ, sharing his glory. It's a beautiful mystery. But even here, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, God won't share his glory. It is not dependent on what you do. It is not you achieving it. It is not you earning it. It's not you coming with merits. None of that. You come only believing on Jesus Christ. No room for pride. No room saying that God offered this to me and, well, you know, I'm the one who believed. I'm the one who accepted it. No, no. Because the scripture says that we are saved by grace, through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Even God worked that in you through the preaching of the word so that you would see what a mess you're in your sin, that you would hear the voice of Christ calling you to glory, calling you to believe and trust him that you be saved. And God did that. And he gave his Holy Spirit that you would be wooed and led and persuaded of the gospel. And so even as God shares his glory through the gospel, he won't share his glory. It's going to be God and his sovereign grace that will get all the glory for even the chief of sinners believing on his Son. Mysteriously, in the gospel, God shares his glory. What a contrast between Herod and Jesus Christ. We know this term of soli Deo gloria. Only to God be glory. Only to God is glory. Glory to God alone. Soli Deo gloria. We know that in our catechism as our chief end. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As one has pointed out, you enjoy God most when you glorify God most. And when you glorify God most, you enjoy God the most. That goes together so well. Herod implies to us what we shouldn't do. Jesus shows us what we must do. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. God shares his glory to you. Believe Jesus Christ and have that glory by God's grace in the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we glory in Christ Jesus. Once we gloried in our shame, as we see Herod having done in his proud boast. Lord, how many times we've boasted proudly in your presence. We've declined to bring glory to you when we could have. We've accepted the world's flattery, and we've come short of the glory of God. And yet, Lord, you have had mercy upon us by giving your Son for us. And you have given us his glory through faith in him by the gospel. And what glory we have, what glory we have to look forward to. Father, make us to glory in your Son and to uncover the truths and the silver and gold linings of his glorious garment that he bears as King and High Priest. Lord, make us to be enamored with his voice speaking to us in the gospel, that we'd have no trust in ourselves, but all salvation that he has accomplished for us. Lord, bless your word to us. Fill our hearts with your praise, that we might go in your service. Bless us this day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.